Now, if you're going to take a look at the book of Galatians, every commentary you pick up on it begins by discussing exactly who Paul is writing this letter to. And the discussion always centers around whether he's writing to the churches in South Galatia, that's these guys down here, or whether he's writing to the churches in North Galatia, which is churches up here. And every commentary that you pick up begins by going through an analysis of those arguments. They present all of the pros and cons for North and pros and cons for South, and a lot of ink gets spent discussing exactly who he's writing this letter to. And when you get done going through all of that, you give it a big yawn because what difference does it make? The message is the same. The only difference that I can think of is that if it's the southern Galatian churches, these down here, we know a little bit about them because they were founded on the first missionary journey, Acts 13 and 14. So we can go back there and read a little bit about them. We can say, well, okay, this kind of happened here and that happened there and so on. If it's the one, and we know about when he would have had to write this letter if he's writing to the southern churches. He's probably writing from Antioch over here after his first missionary journey. So it would make this a quite early letter if he's writing to these churches here, probably from here. If he's writing to the ones further in the north, it would be a little later, and he may have been writing it from Ephesus, I don't know. I'm going to take the viewpoint that he's writing to the southern churches, but I don't know what difference it makes so much when we see what he says here anyway. So, but if you look into this book at all, you will encounter that argument. It's always there, and they always act like it's a big deal until you get down to kind of the conclusion, and it ain't a big deal. So, I'm going to think that he's writing to these churches here in southern Galatia. Now, last week when we were studying Colossians, we saw a church that had multiple problems. This week, when we get into our study in Galatians, we'll see multiple churches, but with kind of just one problem. So it's sort of a little reverse of what we were been seeing before. And we'll see Paul writing to, I'm going to say, these churches that he founded on his first missionary journey from his home church here in Antioch when he got back home. And they have a problem that has already kind of cropped up there in those churches in their early days. And that's what he's going to write to them about. We'll see that as we go through the book. The book organizes quite easily. It's sort of a mini Romans, really. The content is very similar to Romans, but he doesn't spend as much time in Galatians, in the book of Galatians, as he did in the book of Romans, developing the ideas, but they're the same basic ideas. It divides into two. Two chapters Paul spends discussing some personal matters, some things about himself. His opponents here use the tried and true method that if you want to discredit someone's message, discredit the messenger. Make him look like an idiot. We have a good example of that in our present day politics in this country, don't we? I mean, good grief. Trump gets mercilessly slammed in the media and so on. They're trying to discredit him so bad that his message and his policies and everything get discredited. Same kind of thing here used against Paul. So he spends the first two chapters trying to establish the fact that his authority and credibility as a preacher and teacher of the gospel, and especially the doctrine of justification by faith, was valid, was legit, was deserved, was divinely instituted. So he ain't an apostle wannabe, he's an apostle. He's God's spokesman, first two chapters. Then he actually gets into explaining the doctrine of justification by faith, both as it relates to our salvation and to our sanctification. And in the last two chapters, he spends applying it in our practical lives. Similar to Romans. Romans' first five chapters are spent talking about justification by faith and some related topics, and then the last five are the applications of it. So he takes that and kind of condenses it down a little bit here into this particular letter, so it's not quite as lengthy as Romans, but it's very, very similar. So we think Paul is writing at about AD 49 or so, following his first missionary journey, writing back to churches that he founded on his first missionary journey, Acts 13 and 14. Go back there and look at that stuff if you want to. That's where that all happened. And so he's going to be writing to them, we think, from Antioch at about that time frame. So that's kind of the background. Fairly new young churches. But the problem there in those churches was that they were trying to add to the doctrine of justification by faith some works. There were some people who were trying to convince the believers in Galatia that you needed to also keep some of the ritualistic laws of Moses in order to be sanctified. So their thought was it was faith plus works. And Paul is going to try to correct them and understand that that's not true. That's not correct. So we'll see, to talk a little bit about how this kind of got started and so on as we go on through here, but that's kind of the gist of this letter, is to try to convince these sort of straying Galatians that both our salvation and our sanctification is based upon justification by faith alone, not faith plus works. So now let's take a gander and see what we can see here. First two chapters now are going to be some personal information that Paul shares with his readers, apparently to try to combat his opponents who were questioning his validity. They were saying, in essence, Paul's not a true apostle. He's not one of the original 12. He never saw the law of the Lord as along with those original 12. He's an apostle wannabe. He's not a true apostle. So forget that guy. He doesn't know what he's talking about. And so he has to defend himself personally before he gets into the gist of his comments, and that's what we have here in these first two chapters. So let's take a look. Let's begin at verse 1, shall we? Is that okay? Paul, an apostle. Now remember what an apostle is here. He's a spokesman for God, an ambassador. He speaks with the same authority that God spoke with, or that the Lord spoke with. If you have a red letter edition of the Bible, that's kind of interesting, because you can see the Lord's words separated from other people's words. But it doesn't matter. The apostle's words are just as valid as the Lord's words. He's speaking for the Lord. So he has an authority that very few people had. Now they were questioning that. They were saying that he did not. But he does have apostolic authority. And he did not get it from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. You don't get to vote yourself in as an apostle. That is an assignment from God and God alone. You have to be divinely appointed to be God's spokesman. Now, a lot of people try to be God's spokesman. Oh, excuse me, spokesperson. No offense intended. We're not going to worry about PC in here. He is God's spokesman. And that assignment came to him by God and God alone. He wasn't appointed by men or anything of that sort. And so he mentions that, but it's through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul mentions the resurrection right away here in his salutation. How many times has he done that in his letters, in his 13 epistles that Paul wrote? How many times does he mention the resurrection right off the bat, early on in his salutation here, do you think? Out of the 13. Here's a hint. He only did it twice. He did it in Romans, and he does it here. Now, in both cases, the concept of justification by faith will be the heart of his comments, and so in both places, the resurrection becomes critical to his thinking and to his comments, because it is the resurrection that is the basis of not only our salvation, but our sanctification. Remember last week in Colossians, working our way through some of that stuff early on, and he mentions in chapter 3, he says, since you have been raised up with Christ, we have been resurrected with him. Remember that tying together of us to Christ by the Holy Spirit in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Since you've been raised up with him, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Christ has been resurrected and seated at God's right hand. Set your mind on the things, I'm in Colossians 3 now, 1 and 2. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him. His point there was that the life of Christ being lived through believers is based upon the fact that Christ has been resurrected from the dead and seated at God's right hand. Therefore, our perspective, our viewpoint of life should be his heavenly viewpoint of life. So that the concept of the resurrection is the basis for our life of Christ, just as it is our salvation. And he's going to be talking to these folks about this, their life in Christ, their sanctification. And so the resurrection is very, very important to that. It's the foundation for that. So mentioning it here makes a lot of sense, just like it did in Romans also, where he mentioned it. The only other place he mentioned it so early on. So he introduces himself as being an authoritative spokesman for God, a role that was given to him by God alone. No man had anything to do with it whatsoever. It was divinely appointed to him. And mentions in passing, of course, that we serve a risen Savior. Our life of Christ is based upon his resurrection, because that's God's statement to us that he was satisfied with Christ's finished work. Remember, that's why the tomb is empty. If God's wrath wasn't propitiated, if Christ did not substitute for us and die for us, that grave wouldn't have been empty, but because it was, it's God's telling us that everything was accomplished that he set to accomplish. So it's a kind of the, I suppose you could say the either the cross or the empty tomb, either one would be maybe the most prominent symbol of God's acceptance of Christ's work there. And along with him are all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Well, he didn't name the brethren there who are with him. If he's in Antioch, that's probably because there's a bunch of them there. Remember in Acts chapter 13, when he was getting ready to go out on that first missionary journey, the scriptures give us a little bit of an accounting of who all's there. So in Acts chapter 13, there wasn't a church in Antioch. Prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, Paul was there. So there was a bunch of folks there, and so I guess that's why he didn't try to list them all. There's just a whole bunch of them there, unlike when he was writing from prison where it was him and Timothy or something like that. So hey, I'm writing this, and all the other folks that are here kind of have input and so on, all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. And again, we think that it's the southern churches, and this would be a circular that would get routed through all these churches and just kind of get carried all around this area here, we think. There are people that really are adamant about it being to the churches in the north, but I don't see any real reason to get crazy about it. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These two virtues are always in that order. Grace and then peace, because you will not be at peace with God without being the recipient of his grace. You will not be at peace with men without exuding God's grace. It always flows. Grace leads to peace. Always that way in Scripture, never an exception. Paul always lists it that way, those two Christian virtues. And in referring to Christ, he said, who gave himself for our sins. I thought men killed Christ. I thought Pilate ordered him crucified and the Romans had him out there on the cross and were just waiting for him to die. I thought men killed him. Isn't that right? No, that ain't right. No, he actually gave himself for us. Let me read you a passage or two here to emphasize that point. John 19:30. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. Jesus was not killed, he gave up his life. Now that may seem like a technicality because they were trying their best to kill him, but it is much more than a technicality. It is a need. It is needful that he give himself up for us. Yeah, Jane?
Well, wasn't that in obedience to his father, though?
Yeah, very much so. What sacrifice was he fulfilling from the Old Testament sacrificial system that previewed all this? What was he?
The lamb.
Yes, but of the Leviticus sacrifices, the big five in Leviticus chapter 1 through 6, which one was he demonstrating by doing this, you think? The burnt offering. Okay, the burnt offering was a free will sacrifice that men gave that in essence symbolized their willing to submit themselves totally to God, even to the point of death. So that sacrifice was totally consumed. Now that's not true of all of them. Some of the sacrifices, the priests ate some of them. They were actually part of how they lived. They'd get a shoulder or they'd get this part or that part and they could eat it. The burnt offering, nobody got anything there because that was a foreshadowing of this sacrifice of Christ where he gave himself up for mankind, even to the point of death. So the burnt offering in Leviticus chapter 1 is a foreshadowing of this sacrifice. And it is important to understand that he gave himself to God for us. Men did not kill him. Even though, as I say, they were trying their best. They didn't get it achieved. He gave up his spirit. He did something you and I can't do. He can dismiss his spirit from his body and essence, give up his physical life. We can't do that. They're locked in there. But once death does occur, the spirit does indeed leave the body. But he could actually do that by his own volition and did. So his death was a voluntary substitutionary death for us, and he did it on his own. So he gave himself up for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present age. Again, Paul was talking about that last week in Colossians. One of the things he was thanking God for in that letter, in Colossians 1:13, he says, "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." So that particular aspect of Christ's work is redemption. He has purchased us out of this dark environment, one that is satanically controlled. And the modus operandi there are satanic principles. He delivered us out of that, this present evil age, and did that by the will of God. Remember, when you think of the concept of redemption, there's always a payment involved there for ransom. A ransom is paid to redeem us. So the Lord paid for our deliverance out of Satan's domain into a domain of grace by paying the ransom for us, that price being his own life, his own blood, and so on. So he delivered us out of this present evil age, and would anybody dispute that characterization of this age? Gets even more evil all the time, doesn't it? The morality of mankind is just on this slippery slope, and the entire environment in which we live is just progressing downward all the time. Evil is flourishing and righteousness is getting harder and harder to find. And so we've been delivered out of that environment, and was God's will that we be that way. God has chosen to deliver us out of an environment of evil into an environment of grace. And we'll see him develop that idea as we go forward. So in his salutation here, his personal greeting to folks, he defends his own apostolic authority, reminds them of the resurrection as a sign of God's approval of his completed work on our behalf, and also reminds them of the fact that he gave himself for them to redeem them from the miserable, evil age in which they were living. Now, what normally follows Paul's salutation is a thanksgiving for the people that he's writing to. He nearly always says, I thank God for you because you exhibit your faith, hope, and love, or this, that, and the other thing, you know, different characteristics for different churches. That is nearly always there next. And then a prayer on their behalf follows that typically. So you normally in Paul's letter, you have a salutation, a thanksgiving, and a prayer for them. And then he gets into the body of his letter, usually. What do we have here? What thanksgiving does he give on behalf of these Galatians? I don't see anything, do you? A big zero. He doesn't thank God for anything about them. And he doesn't say anything about praying for them either. He is not a happy camper in this letter. He says, I'm amazed at you guys. I mean, I just founded you a few years ago. Well, we're pretty about 3 years, let's say. And here we are already. I'm getting these reports back on you that you're doing poorly. I'm shocked that this has happened so quickly. I'm amazed that you are so quickly. Can you think of any other instance in Scripture where there was kind of a quick turnaround from godliness to ungodliness in a rather short time frame? Remember when Moses was up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, getting the law? He couldn't even get back down to the people before they'd already reverted back to an orgy of disbelief and idolatry. What, 30 days maybe? 40 days, something like that. 40 days, I think, he was on the mountain. Talk about quick. The first generation that came out of Egypt, they backslid, they deserted God in almost no time at all. That's Exodus 32, by the way, if you want to go back and reread that story. It can happen very, very quick, can it? That was a redeemed people. And it took them no time whatsoever to blow off God and his representative, Moses, and revert back to idolatry. And unfortunately, Aaron was a big helper in that regard. He just took that gold stuff that they brought him and threw it into a fire and out popped this idol. Man, he couldn't help himself. That's about the most ridiculous statement or summation as you're going to find in Scripture. From Aaron, Moses' brother. So it doesn't take very long at times, does it, for people to slide. Remember the writer to the Hebrews, when we were studying that, listed several different warnings in his discussions as to what would happen if we don't kind of hold fast, if we don't keep the boat of faith moored properly to sound doctrine. That sucker is going to drift away right away. You don't tie your boat off at night, it won't be there the next morning. That's on some kind of lake, it has no current at all. It drifts immediately if we aren't careful. And that's happened here. He says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ. And you're deserting him for a different gospel. Him who called you by the grace of Christ. What's this calling about? Is this the celestial cell phone that God rung them up on and said, yeah, I want you to come over here and do this or do that? Now, the concept of calling in Scripture is multifaceted. It can only be done by God. We know that much for sure. John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him or call him, and I will raise him up at the last day. couple of things from that verse we need to for sure here see. No man can come to God unless God woos that man to him. There is a work of God that is necessary for us to progress from a state of disbelief into one of belief, and only God can do it. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And an assurance that goes along with that, I will raise him up at the last day. What does that indicate to us if you have been drawn? I will raise that person up on the last day. You can't be lost, can you? If he can promise you that he's going to raise you up on the last day, anyone that has been drawn to him, you can't be lost. Now, our Presbyterian buds, Reformed Theology Camp, will try to tell you that you must persevere as a saint, the perseverance of the saints, one of the 5 points of Calvinism, in order for you to be assured of your salvation. If you slide away, if you turn loose, if you let it get away from you, if your faith wanes and you desert God, you can lose your salvation, they say. They think you are eternally secure based upon your efforts and your work. That's a Reformed theology viewpoint. Presbyterian Church, Princeton Seminary, that camp of people. If that's true, how can the Lord say, I will raise this person up on the last day? He doesn't know if you're going to hold on or not. He doesn't know if you're going to desert him or if your faith is going to wane. How could he make that statement if that's true? How can he be assured he's going to raise you up on the last day? He doesn't know what you're going to do. Well, he can make the statement because it isn't true. You are eternally secure. Everyone that God draws to salvation will not be lost. John 6:37 is another statement by our Lord of a similar point here. Let me read that one to you too. John 6:37. John chapter 6, by the way, where a lot of this discussion is going on between the Lord and other people. They were asking him, well, how come we don't believe you? And he's explaining to them why. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. Everyone that God draws, everyone that God elects will come to Christ. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Everyone will come that God elects, and none of those will be lost. That's what the Scriptures tell us. So you don't need to worry about, can you desert your salvation? You cannot, because it doesn't depend on you. It depends on Him and the promises that He has made. And that's sometimes called an efficacious call as compared to a general call. There's a general call described in Scripture also. Isaiah chapter 1, come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Matthew 11, come unto me, all ye that are faithful and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. John 9, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Revelation 22, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. That general calling from God can be resisted by man. But the efficacious call of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit to bring you into the fold of believers, cannot be resisted. He will do something in your heart and in your mind to make you want to believe. He works in such a way that he doesn't just brute force or bully your will and make you do something. He makes you want to do that thing. He enlightens your heart, enlightens your mind. You understand the issues of eternal life. You see the fork in that road and you want to accept Christ as your Savior, and you do. So your will and your exercising of faith, even though God gave you the faith to exercise, is part of that process. Man is part of that process. And you cannot resist that. He will make it so that you want to do that. That's the efficacious calling that gets us into the fold. And God does a five-step process that Paul describes in Romans chapter 8, where God foreknows, He predestines, He calls, He justifies, and He glorifies. And in all of those five steps, the only one that man has any role in whatsoever is the call. And that role is that you will choose to believe when the Holy Spirit enlightens your heart and mind. The other steps God does totally on His own. We don't have anything to do with it. So God has called, Paul is saying to these Galatians in 1:6, you're deserting Him who has called you by the grace of Christ. They can't desert the efficacious call. That's irresistible and irreversible. You can't believe to salvation and later on say, mocks nicks, I'm going to take that all back. You can't do that. But you can desert the calling of God to a role of discipleship, to a holy life of living in obedience to His Word. You can desert that calling, but you cannot desert the efficacious call. So Paul sees on the part of these Galatians now that they have in essence said, well, we thought before, Paul, when you were here, we kind of agreed with you that our sanctification, our growth in Christ was based upon faith, but we think now maybe it's based upon faith plus works. We think there are some rituals that the Jews, that Judaism embraced, that we need to do also to help us progress spiritually, to be sanctified, especially circumcision. We really like that one. That ritual is really something we think we ought to do. And Paul's upset with him because that ain't what he taught them. He taught them that salvation was faith plus nothing and sanctification was faith plus nothing. And here they go starting to add some stuff to it, starting to build their list of things that they think they must do because his opponents, his Judaizing opponents, are trying to convince them that Paul didn't know what the heck he was talking about. You need to do these other things too, they say. And he calls that a different gospel at first here. That is the gospel that adds something to justification by faith. He says, that's a different gospel. That ain't the one I taught you. And he says, well, it really isn't a different one. It ain't gospel at all. It's really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want you to distort the gospel of Christ. Who are these people? Well, as near as we can tell, they're Judaizers. Some people say, well, they're believing Judaizers. That is, they're Jewish Christians that want you to continue to add Mosaic law rituals to your sanctification. You've got to observe these feasts and you've got to be circumcised and you've got to do this and you've got to do that in order to really progress and to grow spiritually. Some say they're believers who say that. But look what Paul says about them in the next verse or two here. Verse 8. Even though we are an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. Let him be eternally damned. Can you say that about a believer? Even one that's in error, that's misunderstanding, that's confused and trying to propagate something that ain't true? Can you say that about a believer, that they should be eternally damned? No, you can't say that about a believer. A believer cannot be eternally damned. He cannot be lost. It's what the Lord told us. It's what we just looked at. Everybody that comes to me, none of them will be lost. So I don't think his opponents can be classified as believing Judaizers, because you wouldn't, and Paul would be the last guy to pronounce a curse of damnation on a believer, because he's the one that taught us that they were eternally secure. So they must be, I think, non-believing Judaizers. They're Jews that want to disrupt the churches that Paul has planted. And we can go back in the book of Acts and look at four or five different instances where they dogged him, not so much down here. But once he got up into southern Turkey here, everywhere he went, there were Jews that were dogging him and trying to stir things up, trying to disrupt him and his message. So I think probably these people are non-believing Jews who are trying to, in essence, undo what Paul has done there. Would that be anything extraordinary? That somebody's trying to disrupt the success that Paul was having in the churches there? Now, that's exactly what you would expect, wouldn't you? That's the exact kind of satanic activity that you would expect. Somebody is doing well, and in every one of those instances there in Acts 13 and 14, you go back and read them, every time Paul was doing well, but the Jews who came from so-and-so came in and stirred up. But the Jews did this, but the Jews did that. Every time he was having success in those early churches, they stirred up some stuff. So is that any great surprise that these people would be opponents of Paul? No, that's no surprise at all, is it? 14:2, but the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. This was where they were in Iconium. Verse 45 of chapter 13, but when the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy. They've been contradicting the things Paul spoke. Verse 50 of chapter 13, but when the Jews aroused devout women and prominence and leading men of the city and instigated persecution against Paul and Barnabas. Verse 19 of chapter 14, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, having won over the multitude, they stoned Paul. So every time he was successful in establishing a church and they were doing well, here comes these Judaizers and try to oppose what he was doing. I think it's those that he is pronouncing this anathema on here, and that would be appropriate. You could pronounce that on a non-believer and it would make sense, but not on a believer. And so he repeats his statement, as we have said before, and I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one which you received, that is from Paul, let him be accursed. So if somebody starts preaching to you a gospel of justification by faith plus works, Paul is condemning that person. He's saying, let them be eternally damned if they're distorting the gospel like that. And apparently one of the things that they were accusing him of was trying to be a man pleaser. That is, what he was doing was designed to win favor among men. So he says in verse 10, now, am I seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I trying to please men? If I were trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. It would have been easy for Paul to have gone along with these guys. Instead of insisting on justification by faith alone, it'd been easy to say, okay, yeah, we can go ahead and do a few of those things you want to do. That's no big deal. He could have pleased the men by agreeing with them. That would have been easy. He wouldn't have gotten the wrath dumped on him that he did. So he's saying, look, am I by proclaiming the gospel that I proclaimed to you originally, am I trying to please men by doing that? That's ridiculous. That's the hard way. So their accusations that are implied here that he was trying to please men are sort of countered by the fact that he's requiring more of them than they want. They want to go ahead and do all this ritualistic observance. And he said, no, that didn't work. And that is not the avenue to pleasing men. All right, that's his first line of argument. His first summation is that, hey, guys, I came to you in honesty and truth, presented a gospel to you. And if somebody's trying to change that on you, that person needs to be placed under God's eternal damnation, because it was not the one that Paul brought to them. Now he goes on and develops how it is that that gospel that he had couldn't have come from men. Men couldn't have had anything to do with it, because he wasn't in a place to where they could have had anything to do with it. But rather it came directly from God. It was a special revelation from God. Verse 11, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Who was Paul's tutor in learning the gospel? The Lord himself, wasn't it? He didn't learn it from any of the other 12, Peter or James or anybody else. He got it from the horse's mouth. The Lord taught Paul the theology of the doctrine of justification by faith, and who knows what all else, a lot of other stuff too. So it came directly from Christ. And then he goes on to say, and in fact, the brand of Judaism that I practiced, the brand that you're trying to advocate here, is actually the enemy of the gospel. You've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the Church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. Remember Acts 9, Paul's still breathing threats and slaughter when he asked for permission to go up to Damascus and arrest believers and so on. His brand of Judaism that they're kind of advocating here is an actual obstruction to, an enemy of, the gospel. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so if any might be found belonging to the way, that's Christianity, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So what they're advocating actually is a destructive force against the gospel that he preached. And he was doing very well in that. "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen." What do they call that? Climber. He was a climber, but there's a different expression I'm trying to think of. I can't pull it up. Paul was a climber in Judaism. He was doing very, very well. He was advancing more rapidly than his peers. So he was a real good Jew. He was a real good Judaizer, Paul was. "And he was being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions, Pharisaism, and the things that he was learning in his day. He was zealous for that." Well, that's good. I guess that covers a lot of evils, right, being zealous? I used to say that zeal and a buck will get you a cup of coffee, but I've had to revise that. Zeal and $5 will get you a cup of coffee. Or if you go to Starbucks, maybe you need $7 or $8, I don't know. Zeal is worth nothing if it is not according to knowledge. Paul says, I can testify about the Jews in Romans. Reference there, Romans 10:2. He said they're zealous for God, but not according to knowledge. They did not understand the truth. So who cares how zealous someone is if they're wrong? Some of the most evil people we see in our society today, in the news and whatnot, are zealous. They're crazy zealous. But they're crazy. So zeal doesn't mean much if it is not coupled with understanding and truth. Now, if it is, then maybe it has some positive value. If you're zealous for the Lord and working hard for Him, good. But if you're working against Him and all you have is zeal, no good. But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, notice Paul recognizes in verse 15 that this is a past tense work on the part of God, being set apart, even from his mother's womb. Paul was actually set apart by God at his birth. Well, what took so long to get him on the right side of this issue? What's he, like 35 or so when he was converted, something like that? 35 years of preparation before God actually put him to use? Sometimes God's preparation takes a while, doesn't it? In Paul's case, it took about that, near as we can tell, about 35 years or so. And it was at that point in time when he actually decided to convert him. Always think of the analogy of Paul. You've been to the rodeo over in Mesquite or whatever, that calf roping event. You know, they got this calf in a stall, and beside him is a cowboy on his horse, and they drop the rope, and man, this calf comes out of there. He's all elbows and knees, man, as fast as he can go, just as hard as he can. And that cowboy runs up there, and he gets a rope around him, and that horse stops, and that rope, slacking that rope, goes out, and man, that calf just goes, plop. That's Paul. He's going up to Damascus as fast as he can go, and the Lord ropes him down, and the cowboy jumps off the horse, runs up there and ties his feet together. And so the calf is now laying in the mud, totally unable to do anything. If he even acts like he's going to move, the horse backs up. He's trained, got the rope around the saddle horn. He backs up, that calf can't do anything. He's laying in the dirt, helpless. But boy, he was all elbows and knees when he came out of that chute. He was fast. He was really going to get away. And the cowboy roped him down and stuck him in the mud. And that's what the Lord did to Paul on that Damascus road, Acts chapter 9. So when God decided it was time to do that, he called Paul through his grace. And Paul's calling there was not only the efficacious calling to salvation, but it was a calling to a particular vocation, a job, a role, a ministry. And that ministry was to reveal his son in me. What a deal. Can you imagine that? Paul is going to reveal God to men. This guy who was trying to destroy the church of Jesus Christ, that's where we're going to see a picture of our Savior in that guy? Took a little while, I suspect, to accept the fact that Paul was now an apostle. Even Barnabas up there in Antioch, in Damascus, when the Lord told him to go get Paul, he said, "Whoa, wait a minute, Lord! I've heard about this guy. I ain't getting near him." I said, no. I called him. I have a purpose for him. He's going to suffer many things for my sake, and he's going to take the gospel to the Gentiles. So you go get him. So at that time, God called him, and the purpose was to reveal his son in me, Paul says, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So when that call came, when that Damascus Road event took place, Paul understood that his assignment was to go primarily to the Gentiles with the gospel message. That took some getting used to, too. The Jews had a little trouble swallowing that. After all, the Gentiles were dogs. And to have somebody who claimed to be a spokesman for God focusing their attention on the Gentiles, who himself was a Jew who was sort of a star of Judaism, that went down real slow at first. They had trouble accepting that in Paul. But when that call came, he said, "I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood." That is, I didn't go talk to some people, some guys, and say, "Well, what should I do here? Tell me what I need to know, guys, so that I can go be the spokesman for God." He didn't talk to anybody. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. I didn't run up to Jerusalem either and say, hey, you guys, you 12, you saw the Lord, you're all knowing. Tell me what it is I need to know so I know how to go preach the gospel to these Gentiles. He didn't do that either. But I went away into Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. He was up here, and he went out into Arabia over here and then came back to Damascus. He did not go down to Jerusalem where the 12 were, the apostles, but he went out here into the boonies somewhere and then came back to Damascus. So his early training, his early prep, had nothing whatsoever to do with the apostles down there in Jerusalem. Then 3 years later, I did go up to Jerusalem. By the way, you always go up to Jerusalem. In Scripture, the directions are in terms of altitude, not north, south, east, or west. Jerusalem is higher than most of all the rest of the land. So you always go up to Jerusalem, even if you're going south. So if you see that term, don't let it puzzle you. It just has to do with altitude. So he went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Peter and stayed with him for 15 days. So 3 years after I was converted and trained by the Lord, I went up to Jerusalem and talked to those original apostles, some of them. Peter's one of them. But I didn't see anybody else except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I'm not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. That is, he ministered up into here. This was kind of his home church, or would become that. So he's kind of ministering up here. He's not down here where the apostles are, the guys that supposedly know all this stuff. And I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. That is, the churches down here in Judea, they didn't even know who I was. I was converted here, I learned here, and I ministered up here, and these guys down here didn't know who I was. But they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. They kept hearing about Paul. They kept hearing, hey, this crazy guy that was trying to destroy the church, he's now a primary proponent of the gospel message. What has happened? And they were glorifying God because of me. So his initial arguments are, hey guys, I was made an apostle by God. That message that I brought to you before wasn't man-made of any way. I didn't learn that from anybody else. I learned it from the Lord. I couldn't have learned it from the guys because I ministered it before I ever got down and spent any time with them where I could have learned it, is his argument. So their criticisms of him being an apostle wannabe is simply not founded upon experience. God made him an apostle. He learned the gospel from Christ himself and ministered it before people ever even got to know who he was. They just heard of him. Okay, chapter 1. He's not done yet. It takes the first two chapters for him to defend himself. So we'll look at that one next time. Any questions or comments about chapter 1 here? Paul's background information on himself and how it is he is, his authority should not be questioned as it was by these Judaizers, and the believers there in those churches have just kind of flabbergasted him that so quickly they're drifting away from the truth that he taught them just a few years before. More to come in his defense of himself. Then he will get into the actual doctrine of justification itself and then explain it, and then he'll apply it. Any questions or comments about anything we looked at here this morning? Multiple churches, kind of one problem. A little different than last week, which was one church with multiple problems. And he's not happy. Not happy at all that they've faded so quickly. All righty. We'll let you all roll. You have a good week. Stay out of that wind, if you can.